Precious gifts from the Father above. Sweet home for my spirit, forever I pray. In fathomless billows of love. Of my soul, where assured abides and will ever be mine, while the years of eternity from the Father above. Sweet home for my spirit, forever I pray. In fathomless billows of love. Yes, I know when I dwell in that city of peace, where the God of all grace I shall see, that the glorious strain with the ransom shall sing in that hell. Heavenly kingdom shall be peace, wonderful peace, precious gift from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit, forever I pray. In fathomless billows of
have you ever heard of the origin of Christmas Day? Long ago, the pagan Romans had a gigantic celebration every year in late December. They called it Saturnalia. This special day was dedicated to their god Saturn, whom they worshipped as the god of seed time and harvest. They gave thanks to him for the skills of agriculture. It was a wild festival with no limitations on drinking and immorality. What a holiday it was! In the 4th century, the Bishop of Rome set aside December 25th as a day when Jesus' birthday would be celebrated. He made a valiant attempt to counteract the pagan custom. This now was to be a season of spiritual joy, a witness for Christ, in contrast to the evils of Saturnalia. Just a short period of time spent shopping at this season of the year reminds us that Christmas has not completely replaced Saturnalia. Only the name has changed. Now we call it commercialism. I would venture to say that the biggest proponents of Christmas today are the businessmen who design, manufacture, and sell their products to a world of eager and willing buyers. Christmas is probably the most popular and widely celebrated holiday in existence. The reason, of course, is not because we are living in an intensely religious world where man realizes and appreciates the true meaning of Christmas. Rather, it is because modern man has been swept up in a materialistic fervor that is unprecedented in history. This in itself is prophetic of the times in which we live. The Apostle Paul wrote that in the last days men would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They would keep up the forms of religion but not give expression to its power. And of course there are many today who make no profession at all of being religious or believing that Jesus was the Son of God. To such, the Christmas message of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, is little more than a dim hope in a world of strife. That such a prospect would become a reality is no doubt the desire of many. But that such a prospect will find its fulfillment in one who was once a babe in a Bethlehem cave is a concept accepted by very few of earth's millions. There were, no doubt, many at the time of Jesus' birth who must have wanted to believe that Jesus was their Messiah, the one who would deliver them from the hand of their enemies. Their land had not known true peace for many years. The background of the people of Judea was one of warfare, captivity, rebellion, and severe suffering. 600 years earlier, they had endured the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the national disintegration which followed that event. Although 70 years later, they found themselves restored to their own land, it was only as a tributary nation, first under the Persians, later the Greeks, and finally Rome. The attempts of the Greeks to Hellenize them led to revolt after revolt, interspersed with dreadful persecutions. Their temporary success during the Maccabean period, while due largely to the prowess of Judas Maccabeus, was also contributed to by the decay of Greek power before the growing influence of Rome, and the brief period of Jewish independence ended abruptly in the year 63 BC, when the Roman Pompey marched his legions into Jerusalem. From then until the year AD 70, there was almost continual rebellion against the invaders. It is little wonder that they were seeking some relief from their sufferings. The consequences of the struggle for independence led by Judas of Galilee during the childhood of Jesus, culminating in the death of Judas and the crucifixion of 4,000 of his followers by the Romans, was only one of those dark happenings which made men long for true peace. In the midst of these conditions, Jesus grew to manhood. Standing head and shoulders above his fellows, men at the first must have looked to him for leadership, in confidence that he would be able to deliver them from the Roman yoke. They expected, as do many today, that peace on earth could only come by the use of armed force by means of which their enemies would be crushed in the same way as they themselves had been put down. Great must have been their disappointment when at length the one in whom they had pinned their hopes came back from the wilderness to preach an entirely different message than that they had expected or hoped for. Trained as they were in the Mosaic Law, which called for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and encouraged to go forth to slay the enemies of the Lord, they utterly failed to understand this new gospel of non-resistance, of love for enemies, of turning the other cheek, of doing good to the ones who were inflicting evil. And in their disappointment, their frustration and hatred, they turned away and rejected the only one who could have brought them the peace that they so much desired. Jesus came into his own, and his own people did not welcome him. He did not measure up to their expectations as to what their king should be. because Jesus was so unlike any of their preconceived notions, and because of the nature of sinful man, it is not difficult to understand why he was rejected. Perhaps we have a lesser parallel in modern times. When Princess Elizabeth and the Duke of Edinburgh were married in 1947, many of the streets and parks of London were crowded with people, including royalty from all over the world. King Faisal II, the 12-year-old monarch from Iraq, wore no token of his position and was more interested in the beautiful horses in the procession than in the lovely princess. When he pushed his way through the line of policemen to get a better view of the prancing steeds, he was handled somewhat roughly by one of the officers. The next day, the newspapers apologized, saying in essence, "King Faisal, we didn't know who you were." When Jesus was born into the world, few people knew that he was the King of Kings. Some shepherds visited him in a dirty stable, but the so-called important people of his day were unaware of his birth. Most of his life was spent in obscurity in Nazareth. Then for 3 years he engaged in an active ministry, associated with 12 apostles selected from among the lower classes. Finally, he was betrayed by one of these men, rejected by the multitude, falsely accused by the Jewish religious leaders, and crucified as a criminal. An old spiritual expressed the truth of the matter when it said, "Sweet little holy child, we didn't know who you was." After Jesus rose from the dead and took his seat at the right hand of God's majesty, the Apostle Peter told the people who had called for Christ's death, "Brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." An ancient legend tells of a baby who was born to royalty in a small country of Europe. A day was set when important people from far and near assembled at the palace to celebrate the arrival of this heir to the throne. Dressed in all their elegant apparel, they were met at the door and assisted by servants. After all had gathered, someone asked, "Where is the baby?" A maid was sent to fetch him, but soon returned with the startling announcement that the child could not be found. Finally, the nurse recalled that for a moment she had laid the infant on a bed in an upstairs room while she welcomed some dignitary she had specifically been instructed to greet. A look of fear came on the face of one of the servants, who then volunteered the information that when he had no more hooks on which to hang the visitors' coats, he had quickly thrown them on the bed until he could find a better place to put them. In his hurry, he had not noticed that the tiny youngster was lying there, wrapped in a blanket. Rushing upstairs, the parents were horrified and grief-stricken to find the lifeless form of their small son smothered beneath the finery. What irony! Instead of being honored, the young prince had been killed. Jesus was born an heir to a throne, but man's sins and ignorant actions resulted in his death. However, he was resurrected by the almighty power of God, his heavenly Father, and was elevated to a position superior to that which he occupied before his coming to earth to pay the ransom price for Adam and his family. Many do not seem to realize that they must now look beyond the empty manger scene and the garden tomb to the glorious future that lies ahead. We look not at the birth which took place 2,000 years ago, important though that birth was for all that came after. Rather, we look to the things which sprang from that birth, and not least of all, to the kingdom, which is the fulfillment of the promises made at that birth and which is now so imminent. Although the hinge of history is to be found on the door of a Bethlehem stable, it is only part of the bigger picture, the atonement between God and man, and the restoration of all that man lost through Father Adam's disobedience. A little boy said sadly to his mother, "Oh, I'm so disappointed. You told me something beautiful would come out of that brown thing I picked up the other day, and just now when I looked at it, I found a hole in it. Only an empty skin was left." "My child, you have looked in the wrong place for what I promised," said the mother. "Come with me." She took the boy back to the other room, and there, not too far from the empty cocoon, was a lovely butterfly. It had perched on the windowsill so that it could bask in the warmth of the noonday sun. Today, too, many people are looking in the wrong place for Jesus. They still think of him as a baby, as a child in a manger, but he is not there. Something wonderful has happened. That same one who journeyed throughout the region of Galilee doing good has risen triumphantly from the grave and is now preparing to establish the kingdom that shall eventually bring peace to a troubled world. Our Lord's life on earth was not the whole story. It was but a chapter in God's plan of redemption for all mankind. The prophet Isaiah, writing centuries before the birth of Christ, was more comprehensive in his description of the overthrow of evil and the establishment of justice upon the earth. The beginning verses of the 9th chapter of Isaiah's book tell of a time when a great light shall shine on those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Speaking prophetically, he wrote, "The people who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. Dwellers in a land of death's shade, light hath shone upon them. Thou hast multiplied the nation. Thou hast made great its joy. They have joyed before thee as the joy in harvest, as men rejoice in their apportioning spoil. Because the yoke of its burden, and the staff of its shoulder, the rod of its exactor, thou hast broken as in the day of Midian. For every battle of a warrior is with rushing, and raiment rolled in blood. And it hath been for burning, fuel of fire. For a child hath been born to us, a son hath been given to us, and the princely power is on his shoulder. And he doth call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. To the increase of the princely power and of peace there is no end, on the throne of David and on his kingdom, to establish it and to support it in judgment and in righteousness, henceforth even until the age. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts doth this." Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 7, Young's translation. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord reveals that Messiah would be born after the manner of mankind and would nevertheless be the Son of the living God. How beautiful, how simple is the entire statement from the standpoint of faith. Yet how possible is it for the wisdom of this world to stumble over even such simple statements as these, and to claim, as some do, that this prophecy was holy to the Jews of Isaiah's day, and that the one of promise was King Hezekiah. Blessed are our eyes if they see, and our ears if they hear the true meaning of this prophecy, and thus permit us to recognize in it the Messiah, the sent of God, Emmanuel, God with us, to be the great deliverer and to accomplish for us all the wonderful things which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began, confirming his promise made to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The prophecy pictures the child grown to manhood and the government placed upon his shoulders, the responsibility falling upon him as a royal mantle from the heavenly emperor Jehovah. The prophecy bypasses the earthly life, trials, and sufferings of our Redeemer, the head, and of the church, his body, throughout this gospel age. This is left for other scriptures, such as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Here in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, it ignores such names as Beelzebub, Prince of Devils, Man of Sorrows, and others, and points us to the complete and glorified Messiah at his second advent, as viewed from the standpoint of Jehovah, and from the standpoint from which ultimately the whole world shall recognize him, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to the glory of the Father. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Away there on the horizon, beyond the tops of the eastern mountains, above the darkness of the present terror, the glorious radiance of coming day was filling up the sky. The time of light, the time of life, was come, and the darkness would soon be over. The Lord was coming, as it were, from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, his glory covering the heavens, and his brightness as the light of day, as the sun. Isaiah saw the Assyrian soldiers flee before that terrible radiance, the arrows of heaven's artillery raining upon them, and all their armies put to flight. The Lord had risen up to the defense and deliverance of his people, and from behind the hills there came into sight the rising of the Sun of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And the people, having been bound in darkness and in the shadow of death, rejoiced in this great appearance which had delivered them from the kingdom of darkness and brought them forth into the kingdom of light. This is what Isaiah saw, and for the moment all thought of his countrymen's present troubles and dangers was forgotten, while his eyes took in their full of those brilliant glories symbolizing Earth's millennial day. This is the Christmas vision, the turning of the old, dark, dying year into the new, living age of light for all men. Here is at hand the time of promise and of gifts unto men. The prospect of harvest and all the joys that come with harvest, the toil of plowing, but a memory. Here, in truth, is the day for which Isaiah so long had looked, and concerning which he was yet to preach and teach persistently through many dark years. An artist once made a sketch of a winter twilight. The trees were heavily laden with snow, and a dreary, dark house, lonely and desolate, stood bleakly in the midst of the storm. It was a sad picture. Then, taking his yellow chalk, the artist, with a few quick strokes, put a light in one window. The effect was magical. The entire scene was transformed into a vision of comfort and cheer. The birth of Christ brought similar illumination to this dark world. Not many recognize this fact as yet. Only to the elect has this mystery been revealed. But in God's due time, all men shall know that he is the light of the world. When the scales have been lifted from their eyes, mankind will see him as the only true light. Then shall all who have mourned be truly comforted. Then shall the whole world be of good cheer. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. Through all eternity to thee a grateful song I'll raise, and my eternal joy shall be to herald wide thy praise. Amen.
Today is December 15th, and I'm in the kitchen in very bright sunshine after cleaning the apartment. And I'm in the process of making those candies that Virginia said they liked so much. It costs something, especially at inflated prices, but the first bag seems to have turned out okay. It's sort of an odd Christmas to me. No word from the Wagners for some 2-3 weeks, I guess. And Jack right now is at Kent's place. I don't know if he'll drop in here for a meal tonight or not. But maybe he'll hang up that Ecuadorian Christmas tree, because I can't reach up that high. About the only place available, I guess, is where Mio can't get after it and pull it down. So here goes some more giving of not only myself, but goodies. This is one time in the year that people seem to go all out. And just the talk I heard by Tim this Christmas 25th day came through Saturnalia or some kind of doings in the old ages. People drank and made merry and ate a lot. And very few people really know exactly what Christmas means. So I'll continue, as I hate to waste all that nice space on that tape, which is so many times left on those tapes that are sent to me. I miss Chris and Gil, and I wonder how they're doing. I'm sure at least one or two of them is very regretful at what happened. I kind of think even Gil probably has second or third or fourth thoughts of what he's done. And I hope they don't get sick so that they come back ailing the rest of their lives like his mother did, considering the life here and all the attention he got here. So, another day is on the way. And once I'm through with this, I suppose I'll dress up and go out with my little boss, Neil, who's been extraordinarily good for an